All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to get started here tonight. And so I'm very, very happy to be starting into this new book because this is a book that is one that is so rich, but it's not known as well as a lot of other works by Lewis. And it's also short, so it's not something that lends itself to teaching an entire semester on it, but it's perfect for finishing up this spring. So I am delighted to be able to delve into it with you. So as we begin, let us start with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this night. We give you thanks for this beautiful spring day and the glory of the flowers. Lord, we pray that as we come tonight out of all of the busyness of our lives, that you would help us to be still and to know that you are God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside things that we've been distracted by and that we would be focused in on what we can learn from Lewis and these sermons that he has left with us that will help us to grow more and more into the image of Christ. Father, we thank you so much for this time and pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things about the weight of glory that is interesting is that there is a book called The Weight of Glory, but there also is a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And the sermon, The Weight of Glory, is generally found within the book, The Weight of Glory, but not always. So there's some other collections that have the Weight of Glory sermon in them. So I say all of that to say to you, if you have the book, The Weight of Glory, you're good because you've got the sermon, The Weight of Glory, in there. But don't think that all the other things that are in there that we're gonna cover in this month, because we're not. But there's plenty to talk about. And one of the reasons that I think this is such an interesting thing to learn more about is that we think of C.S. Lewis as an author, perhaps an author of wonderful children's books like The Last Battle, or we think of him writing great theological books or apologetics. But we don't usually think about C.S. Lewis as a preacher because he was not a clergyman. But during World War II, he took on the mantle of a preacher, and he actually did a huge amount of preaching all around England. And unfortunately, most of those sermons have been lost, but we do have a few of them and well worth studying. So you will notice in this graphic here that there's some barbed wire behind The Weight of Glory, and that is because The Weight of Glory is very much a wartime sermon. You will also notice this beautiful pulpit. This is the pulpit in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, and this is where Lewis delivered The Weight of Glory sermon. And I may or may not have moved the little sign that says, "Do not enter," on the steps and climbed up in there. I say nothing. But we're going to start with a little piece of music, and this is a little bit of a freebie. I bet you will know what this is. So let's just see. So what is it? The Glory of the Lord. And what's it from? The Messiah, which had its premiere in which country? Wow, y'all are good. Go Cynthia. Yes, so this is "And the Glory of the Lord" from Handel's Messiah. And it is highly appropriate when we're talking about the weight of glory. But one of the things that is underappreciated is people think about the Messiah as a Christmas work, but it actually really is an Easter work. And so when you look at all of the text, it really culminates with Easter, which is why we sing the Hallelujah chorus. Somebody asked me one time, why do we sing Christmas music on Easter? Well, it's actually Easter music on Easter when we do the Hallelujah chorus. So that is highly appropriate. And one of the other things that is highly appropriate is that our scripture verse that we're going to use to begin each class with is the one from which the title of this book and sermon are drawn. So let's say this together. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I would love to preach a sermon on that right now, but we're not going to do that because we're talking about this book. But this is a verse that I would commend to you to meditate on, because there is a lot in this little passage and a lot that is really relevant. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you sometimes feel like losing heart over the state of our culture and our world, but this verse has a lot of the keys about how to not lose heart, as does the sermon that we're going to be studying. So a couple of things for people that are new, both here in person or out in podcast land, about how to approach this class. You can be at one of three levels in this class. You can be on the beach, which means you occasionally appear at class or not. You don't buy the book. You may not read anything. You may spend the entire time balancing your checkbook. If that's what all you want to do, that's great. Whatever you get by osmosis, we're delighted to have you. Or you can snorkel on the parts that seem interesting to you. You might actually read the handout or look at the link in the email. Or you can scuba dive, which means that you read all of those handouts, you follow all of the links, you listen to all of the glory of the Lord and look at the words and reflect upon them, all of that. If you do that, you might be a nerd like me, but all nerds are welcome here. So whatever level works for you is all great. What I would encourage you to do, if you are here in person and you are not on the mailing list for class, please sign up over there at the table. If you are out in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you will find me on that website, and you can just email me and we'll get you added to the list. So every Tuesday afternoon, an email will go out that has a summary of what we've talked about and has all the resources that are mentioned. So I would commend that to you. For this particular book, I would really encourage you to buy the book. Don't just check it out of the library. I would encourage you to buy the actual Weight of Glory book that has the other addresses in it as well. And I would encourage you to read it out loud, maybe with another person. Looking for layers of meaning. This is a lot like when we were in the last battle and we talked about how many layers of meaning there are in that story. There are layers of meaning in the sermon as well. And there are some wonderful themes in here, and also some of what I think is Lewis's most beautiful writing and imagery. And those are the kinds of things that I would encourage you to highlight. And if you're having a bad day later on, just go pick up this book and look for the parts that you highlighted that were beautiful, and that will be a ministry to you. So, the book, which I would encourage you to get, is a collection of sermons and addresses given by Lewis, mostly during World War II or a little bit thereafter. And the first one in the collection, and there's a great preface by Walter Hooper in the book. Walter Hooper was Lewis's personal secretary right at the very end of his life. And he is really the one that we have to thank for a lot of Lewis's work that was published after his death. Because when his brother and some other people decided to start cleaning out the house after Lewis's death, they made a bonfire and they were starting to take lots of books and manuscripts and things and just throw them out to try to clean up. Perhaps we may have some sympathy with that desire, but we can be very grateful that Walter Hooper showed up and said, "Ah, what are you doing?" and started pulling things out of the fire. But The Weight of Glory, the main address here, was given June 8th, 1941 in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin. All of that is important, the title, the date, and where it was. Learning in wartime, which we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, given October 22nd, 1938, again, Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, the date, the place, the title, very important. Transposition was at Mansfield College. Is Theology Poetry was at the Socratic Club in Oxford in World War II. And Is Theology Poetry is where that great quotation that Justin used in his homily comes from. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So that's in Is Theology Poetry. The Inner Ring, which is absolutely brilliant, which was given at King's College. Membership given at another society at Oxford. On Forgiveness given at a church in Cambridge. And A Slip of the Tongue given at Lewis's New College in the 1950s in Cambridge. So we're going to look almost exclusively at The Weight of Glory, but tonight we're going to do some background, and some of that background will be looking at learning in wartime, because I would suggest to you that you can't really understand or appreciate The Weight of Glory in full until you see what Lewis said in that earlier sermon, Learning in Wartime. So one of the things about this is that the context for all of this is England in wartime. And one of the things that I would strongly commend to you is to try to put yourself back into the framework and the mindset of people in England in World War II. Because if you're not in that mindset, a lot of what Lewis is talking about is not going to make as much sense to you, and it's not going to be as resonant emotionally. I would also like to give a book plug, and I couldn't find this book. I think I gave it away to someone. There's a book by Eric Larson called The Splendid and the Vile, which is a really terrific book to give you a sense of what it was like to be alive in England during this period. And the reason that this is important, how many of y'all have ever seen a Mission Impossible movie with Tom Cruise? How many of y'all have seen more than five of those? Yes. I don't even know how many there are now. Does anybody know how many there are? There are lots of them. But I would suggest to you, when you're watching the very first Mission Impossible movie, and you see Tom Cruise scaling the 40-story building and then leaping off of the building over to the other side, your heart is pounding and is in your mouth because you don't know if he's going to make it. But if you've already seen Mission Impossible 7 and you haven't seen Mission Impossible 1, it's not because you know there couldn't be a Mission Impossible 7 unless he made it. And that's part of our problem with World War II. We know what happened. We know who won. We know how it came out. But what you have to realize, to put yourself in the place of Lewis and the people he was preaching to, is that they did not know what was going to happen. And if you are a student of World War II, you will also know that most people in the leadership classes of Britain thought that the Nazis were going to win until such time that the Americans came in full force and turned the tide of the war. So when you put yourself in the mindset of living in a small island country where there is literally the axis of evil right on the other side of the water, and it is coming for you, that colors the way you approach living your life. It is a very, if you will, apocalyptic type of mindset. And that mindset deeply informs everything that is going on in learning in wartime and in The Weight of Glory. And I would suggest to you that it is something that is beneficial to learn from what it's like to live in that mindset, because it's not unlike when you get a really bad diagnosis and you know that your days are limited. It has a way of clarifying things. When you know your life is not going to go on forever the way that you've been living it, all of a sudden, your priorities shift and you start thinking about ultimate issues. And that's very much what is going on here. And I just want to run through real quickly. I'm sure all of you remember everything you learned about World War II in school. And if I asked you these dates and what happened where and who was involved, you would know all of it. But just in case there's anyone who is a little foggy, we're just going to run through this quickly. So in 1939, Lewis started writing a book called The Problem of Pain. In March of that year, Tolkien started doing code and cipher training for the security services. Civilian evacuations from London began that year. Germany invaded Poland. Lewis's brother was called up into the army. And four evacuee children from London arrived at the kilns and were billeted on Lewis and his brother, these two old crusty bachelors with these four little children. And then following Hitler's aggression in September, England and France declared war on Germany. And you have to remember, if you're putting yourself into this mindset, that this was 20 years after the end of World War I. World War I, where everywhere you went in Oxford, there were tablets as big as those double doors with the names of people in that college or this school who had all died at 18 or 19 on the fields of Flanders. People dreaded war coming. And so the fact that war was declared was horrific in many people's minds. And very shortly after that is when Lewis was invited to come to the university church and to preach the sermon, Learning in Wartime. So 1940, rationing begins. Lewis publishes The Problem of Pain. Nazis invade France, Belgium, and the Netherlands. Churchill becomes the prime minister. The Dunkirk evacuation begins. Germans bomb Paris. The Dunkirk evacuation ends. Two more plugs, The Darkest Hour and Dunkirk. Those movies are great for putting yourself into this context. The Dunkirk rescue effort is one of the most amazing stories in the history of the world. That is well worth checking out. Lewis has the idea in 1940 for the Screwtape Letters after listening to Hitler over the wireless the night before. And there's a terrible sermon at church that morning, and so he's doodling instead of paying attention to the sermon and has the idea for the Screwtape Letters. So I'm always hopeful when I see people doodling when I'm preaching that something great is going to come from that. The Battle of Britain, the air battle, begins July the 10th of 1940. The first German air raids on London begin, and the British air raids on Germany begin. What I would love to do, we can't because we don't have unlimited funds and time. I would love to put all of you on the plane and put you in London and take you to the Imperial War Museum and go to the Blitz exhibit. Because if you go to that museum, you go to that exhibit and you go down some stairs and there is a recreation of a bomb shelter in a tube station. And you sit huddled with these other people on this little bench and they lock the doors and then they simulate bombing you. It's not a lot of fun. It's really scary and it makes you really have an impression of how terrifying, and many people, this was day after day after day after day, and they never knew when they came out what or who would be left. And this period of the Blitz was just unbelievable. It was one of the most awful military operations. So the Blitz had 348 bombers, 617 fighter planes. During the 8 months of the worst part of the Blitz, 43,000 civilians were killed. One of every six people in London was made homeless, and over a million houses and apartments were absolutely flattened. And none of these were repaired. There wasn't anyone to repair anything. So it was devastating. The BBC, which was the lifeline of the nation for information, was one of the targets of the Luftwaffe. So it was being, their headquarters was being bombed regularly. People were killed in the BBC headquarters while the broadcast was going on. Massive German bombing of Coventry, All Souls Church, where John Stott was, struck by bombs. more and more bombing all around. And then in 1941, in February, Lewis is invited to give the talks on the BBC to try to buck up the nation's will. They'd asked the Archbishop of Canterbury, Cosmo Lang, thinking a clergy person would surely be the one to instill hope, and particularly a bishop or even an archbishop should really be able to comfort people and make them feel strong and wonderful. And as one BBC executive said, he was a dismal failure. So they went after Lewis and got him to come and start giving these talks about the Christian faith, because everybody thought they were going to die and they needed the comfort of this. So Lewis would get on the train and go from the safety of Oxford through where all the bombs were falling to the BBC headquarters that was a bombing target and give these live broadcasts while bombs are falling all around him. That will color your view of the world. Right after this, the Screwtape letters are starting to be published. There's more massive bombing of London. And then Lewis, right after that huge bombing in London, delivers the Weight of Glory sermon in Oxford. And this is pretty much the darkest point of World War II when that is happening. And right after that came the first talk on the BBC. Those, of course, later became the book we know as Mere Christianity. Not until 1944, now look at that, that's 1941, 3 years later is D-Day. During all of that period, people thought the world was ending. And then 1945, the final German bombing raid, Churchill declares VE Day, and Lewis gives his last RAF talk, which we will talk about. So these are just some scenes of London. This is the view from the BBC headquarters. That's what Lewis was walking through when he was going to do these broadcasts. This is the hotel across the street from the BBC. This is, if you've ever gone shopping on Oxford Street in London, that's Oxford Street. This is like King Street between Calhoun and Wentworth. It's the busy, busy upscale shopping area, completely annihilated. So Oxford, Lewis was in Oxford during the war, and it was a very grim place. What happened is that many, many, many young men, remember almost all the students at Oxford were males at this time period, almost all of them enlisted. There were very few students left. There were so few students left that out of the 36 or so colleges of Oxford during this time period, only two were kept open for students to live in. Many colleges, instead of having 500 students, had four or five. And then all of the college buildings were taken over by all of these random government agencies. Brasenose College was taken over for military officer training. Balliol was international affairs, like the Secretary of State. St. John's College was the director of fish supplies. St. Hugh's was turned into a hospital for wounded soldiers, and over 13,000 wounded soldiers were transported in and out of St. Hugh's during the war. Just imagine 13,000 severely wounded soldiers going back and forth day after day seeing that. Keble College was where a lot of the Bletchley Park people were the code breakers. Merton College was transportation services. If you were an undergraduate, you had compulsory fire watching duty. And what that meant is that you and another student were assigned in pairs to stand on the roof of a college all night long to watch for bombs. And many of the beautiful gardens were dug up, and giant water tanks and pits were put there to put out fires in the event of bombs. 13,000 children were evacuated to Oxford and billeted there. So if you think about all of these things happening, how dramatically that would change the face of what that university was like and what the life of someone like Lewis or Tolkien, who was a professor, looked like. So one of the things I want to talk a little bit about, because it helps inform part of what's going on in the Weight of Glory, is Lewis and the Royal Air Force Ministry. Many of y'all know that the RAF, the Royal Air Force, was credited by a lot of people for really helping win World War II. There are several miniseries that are out right now on Netflix and Prime about the RAF. The difficult thing for the RAF is that these pilots for the RAF, most of them in their 20s, most of them from Oxford and Cambridge, the officers, but then all of the other pilots who were not officers were just regular folks, people who didn't have lots of education, but might have learned how to fly or had expertise with machines and were trained. And they're all brought together. And for a while there, the life expectancy of an RAF pilot was about 2 weeks. It was grim. And they, remember, England is a country with an established church, Church of England. And so the Church of England was assigned to minister to these pilots. So you had these chaplains that were going and they were befriending and getting to know these RAF guys who would go off on these missions day after day, and half of them never came back. It was grim. And so Maurice Edwards, who was a protege of Walter Matthews, who was the dean of St. Paul's, decided that they really needed to do something to try to encourage these RAF pilots and the chaplains ministering to them. And they thought, this Lewis guy, he might be doing these broadcast talks. Maybe he'll come preach to the RAF guys as well. Now, meanwhile, Lewis has like a whole life that he's trying to live in Oxford. But Lewis heard this and he agreed to do it. He felt that he was not qualified. He was not a clergyman. But as soon as he said yes, all of a sudden, he was traveling all over England, Scotland, and Wales every week, multiple days every week, preaching, you know, probably 5 or 6 times a week on different RAF bases to these young men, many of whom were going to die. He might have been preaching in a hangar, on a parade ground, in a chapel, all sorts of things. But the problem was, Lewis was an Oxford professor, and so he didn't know how to preach a sermon. He'd never preached a sermon. And so he went in, and his first sermon that he was going to give to the RAF was entitled Pauline Soteriology and Linguistic Analysis. Now, that sounds like a barn burner, doesn't it? And he was very much aware, because he was an astute guy, that he had lost his audience as soon as he said the title. And he looked out there and he said, even the chaplain was doing a crossword puzzle in the back. And so he realized that he had a problem and he didn't know how to communicate it. And so finally, he threw his notes aside and started talking about, how many of you feel afraid? And he went right to the heart of where people were living. And the reason that this is so important is that Lewis, as an academic, didn't know how to connect on a spiritual level with the ordinary person in the pew. And The Weight of Glory are both academic sermons, but there's a difference when you move from learning in wartime to The Weight of Glory. There's been a change. And part of that is because of this RAF ministry that happened in the middle. And in the midst of this, Lewis started doing the BBC talks. One of the things that's remarkable about this, I've said many times, I would have loved to have seen Lewis's Daytimer. This is one of the great examples of sacrificial ministry that I have ever seen anywhere, and hardly anyone knows about it. But it is very much showing us that Lewis believed deeply and that he was willing to put his life on the line to wear himself out in the service of the gospel. And that's important as we look at these stories as well. So that's some background. The next thing that's important is the venue. This was not just any pulpit, not just any church. The University Church of St. Mary the Virgin is right smack in the middle of Oxford. How many of y'all been to Oxford? Oh, good. Well, the rest of you need to get there. If you go to Oxford, this church is part of what many people think is the most beautiful ensemble of buildings in the world, that has the Radcliffe Camera, the Bodleian Library, the Church of St. Mary the Virgin. It is an ancient church, and it's a big church. The Tower is one of the big tourist attractions in Oxford. There's a great view from up there, but you can see there are lots and lots of pews, and it is very old. And one of the things that's interesting is there's been a church on this site for over 1,000 years. Parts of this current church building were built by 1086. 1086. We think we have maintenance issues. The tower dates from the 1200s, but this church is where the first classes for Oxford University were held. They were held in the Undercroft prior to the year 1252. The first library at Oxford, because libraries were kind of a new thing in the early Middle Ages, was established there in the 13th century. The Oxford martyrs, Thomas Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, the founders of Anglicanism, Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the collects that we use every Sunday, that wrote the Book of Common Prayer, he was tried for heresy under the Catholic monarch Queen Mary during this period, and they were sentenced to death, and they were led out from this church down the block to Broad Street, where they were burned at the stake. Later, John Wesley preached several important sermons out of the pulpit of this church after his heart had been strangely warmed and he came to a deep personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Anglo-Catholic Oxford movement, which you may have heard of, began here at the Church of St. Mary the Virgin. John Keble and John Henry Newman were both clergymen here. All Oxford graduations up through the 17th century happened in this church. So you may think, well, that's nice, but what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. As we've said before, Oxford is not like American universities. There are now 39 colleges at Oxford. Each college has its own faculty, its own dining hall, its own chapel, its own chaplain, and its own traditions. The university, there's not a lot that holds the university together. But one of the things that holds the university together is that even though some of these colleges have beautiful chapels that look to us like cathedrals, the big, important church for all the university, when there are things that are at a university level of importance, are all those events are at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin. It is not attached to a particular college. It is above and over all that. And so when someone is invited to preach there, it is called the University Sermon. And that means that the provost and the board of trustees have decided that this is something that is of university-wide importance. So it is a huge honor to be invited to give the University Sermon. And very rarely do people get invited multiple times to give the university sermon. But it's particularly important to note that right after war was declared, C.S. Lewis was invited to deliver the university sermon. In the midst of all these changes going on in Oxford, he is the one that was invited to come and to speak into that situation. So these two sermons are related to each other, and Lewis was invited both times by Canon Dick Milford, who had been deeply impressed by Lewis's book, The Pilgrim's Regress. So that first sermon, 6 weeks after war was declared, the title of the sermon originally, instead of Learning in Wartime, was None Other Gods, Culture in Wartime, and that was for Sunday evening evensong. And then 2 years later, well, not quite 2 years, at the height of the war and after the worst of the Blitz, Lewis came back to preach at St. Mary's. And many observers say this was the largest crowd that there's ever been in that church. It made our 9 o'clock service on Easter look empty. They had people sitting in the aisles. They had people sitting in the windows. There were people outside in the street trying to listen because people were desperate because they thought that the world was ending. So one of the reasons that I want us to spend a little time with Learning in Wartime is it really does help set the stage for The Weight of Glory, and there's some theology in here that is really important for us to understand. And so there are a couple of quotations from that sermon that I want to share with you. And that if you've got the Weight of Glory book, Learning in Wartime is in there, so you can read it. So the first part of the sermon starts off this way. A university is a society for the pursuit of learning. As students, you will be expected to make yourselves, or to start making yourselves, into what the Middle Ages called clerks, into philosophers, scientists, scholars, critics, or historians. And at first sight, this seems to be an odd thing to do during a great war. What is the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing? Or, even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed how can we, continue to take an interest in these placid occupations when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns? And Lewis is mostly addressing people who are 18 and 19 years old in this sermon. And so he asks, how can you do something where you think you're not going to finish, and that there's life and death urgency going on, and that humanity is facing all of these crises? How can you do something like focus on a degree in philosophy? How useless. But he goes on to say, the war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. Human culture has always had to exist under the shadow of something infinitely more important than itself. If men had postponed the search for knowledge and beauty until they were secure, the search would never have begun. And part of what Lewis is talking about here is that all around us, there always are things going wrong. One of the things that is particularly true in our culture today because of the internet is we are aware of disaster and carnage on a level that no group of humans has ever been exposed to. And when you have a steady stream of that washing at you all the time, you start losing track of what's important and what's urgent and what it means to be human. And Lewis is making an argument here that the other thing that is always before us that is called into sharp focus when there are bombs falling is, what is our eternal destiny? What are we here for? What did God put you on this planet to do? And for many of these students, the immediate obvious answer seemed to be to enlist in the army and go fight. But Lewis is saying, yes, for some, but that is not the only thing. He says, it is part of our nature to create reason and laugh in the midst of pending disaster, to propound mathematical theorems in beleaguered cities, conduct metaphysical arguments in condemned cells, make jokes on the scaffold, discuss the last new poem while advancing on the walls of Quebec, and to comb our hair at Thermopylae. Plausible reasons have never been lacking for putting off all merely cultural activities until some imminent danger has been averted or some crying injustice put right. But humanity long ago chose to neglect those plausible reasons. They wanted knowledge and beauty now and would not wait for the suitable moment that never came. It may be frivolous and selfish to think of anything but the war, but it is not so. It may seem frivolous and selfish to think of anything but the salvation of our souls, but it is also not so. We may indeed have to die to save others, or die for our country and our freedom, but these are not what the whole of our lives are for. There's a big word that theologians like to use called teleology, which is all about the idea of purpose and meaning. And that is what Lewis is pounding on here, that is part of what it means to be human, to think about that. So, moreover, if you suspend your whole intellectual and aesthetic activity, you would only succeed in substituting a worse cultural life for a better. If you don't read good books, you will read bad ones. If you don't go on thinking rationally, you will think irrationally. If you reject aesthetic satisfactions, you will fall into sensual satisfactions. Let us not throw down our intellectual weapons just when they are most needed against our enemies. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. And part of what Lewis is getting at here is that the work of the human soul, the understanding of what it means to be human made in the image of God, is part of the reason that God put us on this earth. And that as important and horrific as things like wars are, that is not what the whole human enterprise is. It's not just like a dog fight between two rival packs of dogs. That there is a role in every place and in every time for focusing on the things of God's kingdom, for thinking about truth and beauty and goodness and what is noble. Those of you that were in the class when we studied the abolition of man and that hideous strength have heard this theme before. Because what Lewis is pointing out in that book is that when evil is going on all around, that a lot of times our inclination, our knee-jerk reaction is to immediately just go try to fight it. But what he tries to make clear in that book is that evil is very often its own worst enemy. And yes, it must be fought against, but at the same time, it is also important to continue to cultivate the soul and to cultivate truth and beauty and goodness and all the things that make human life worth living. St. Paul is such a great example of this because Paul endured unbelievable suffering. And his most joyous letter, his most joyous epistle, Philippians, most scholars believe was written while he was chained in a Roman jail. Now, it would be really easy when you're chained in a Roman jail to think that your occupation should be about protesting your condition, especially if you're a Roman citizen, trying to marshal political support to get yourself out of there. And yet, that's not what Paul does. What Paul does is to talk about the joy that there is in the victory that is won by Jesus Christ on the cross. So Lewis goes on to talk about the fact that we need knowledge of the past and of other places, because otherwise we have nothing to set up against our current situation. He says, do not let your nerves and emotions lead you into thinking your present predicament more abnormal than it really is. And he admits his own nerves and emotions are rattled. That's something he would never have done probably 5 years before this. But he admits that he's rattled. But he says there are defenses that we need to mount against our three enemies, the enemies in our soul that the war brings up and makes the most urgent thing flashing in front of us like a neon sign. And he said the first of those things is excitement, which he says is the tendency to think and feel about the war when we had intended to think about our work. And he says, favorable conditions never come for doing our scholarly work. Those who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it even when conditions are unfavorable. Now, there's a great analogy here that I hesitate to use, but I'm going to anyway. I know most of you think clergy just work on Sundays, and that the rest of the week we're just sitting around drinking cups of tea and thinking great thoughts. But I would suggest to you that that might be a slightly inaccurate image, and that in fact, the phone is ringing off the hook and that there are multiple people needing to see you and many people in crisis that you're trying to deal with, and you're scheduled to preach. And if you just focus on all of the crises, you will never find time to preach. If you wait until every situation is dealt with to the best of your ability, you will never find time to deeply invest in the Word of God and try to listen for the Holy Spirit. And that's part of what Lewis is saying here, that there always are trade-offs, and that you've got to keep the main thing, and not be drawn away. He says the second enemy is frustration. Not that any of us ever experienced that. The feeling that we shall not have time to finish what we started. He says, it is ever so. The present is the only time in which any work can be done or any grace received. That is a sentence worth paying attention to. The present is the only time in which any work can be done or any grace received. Never in peace or war commit your virtue or your happiness to the future. Happy work is best done by the man who takes his long-term plan somewhat lightly and works from moment to moment as to the Lord. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. You'll remember in that great sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks to his flock about not being anxious. And he says multiple times, and as I've said in here before, it's probably the most disobeyed commandment in the Bible, do not be anxious or do not worry, depending on which translation you look at. Do not be anxious, do not worry. And then he goes on to say, consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, but they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't do anything. They're just there basking in God's glory. And then he goes on to say that let the trouble of each day be sufficient, to not borrow trouble for the future, to live in that day and to be looking for the presence of God and what God is doing in that moment. So the third enemy, he says, is fear. And he says, the war does threaten us with death and pain. And he doesn't counsel stoic indifference, but a grounded reality. He says, one of the great things about a war is that it shatters any illusions we might have had that humanity is building heaven on earth. And that's a really important point, because after World War I, there was a huge movement in Europe, particularly among academics, saying that now that that great war was over, that utopia was coming, that we had learned all that there was to learn, and with universal health care and great education, there would no longer be poverty, there would no longer be war, and we would reach this great happy time of everyone singing Kumbaya. And unfortunately, it only took 20 years before this massive war broke out again. And so Lewis says, it is important that we realize we cannot build heaven on earth. We need to be disillusioned in order to be real. We can hold that for some people at some times, the life of learning is in its small way an appointed approach to divine reality. And if we find ourselves for the time being with the skills and resources to be in a place of learning and are not called away from that, this is where we are to carry out our activities. And so what Lewis is saying here is that the work of the student, the work of the professor in preserving what it means to be human is of vital importance, even when there is a war going on. And I think what that says to us in our cultural moment is that there are so many things that are wrong in our culture. There are so many things that we look at and we think, how could that have happened? And we think, when I was younger, if you're old like me, when I was younger, it wasn't like that. It was so much better. And we want to solve all of these things. And there's something noble about that desire. But the problem with that is it's very easy to move from that into thinking that that is what life is about. And we forget what the Westminster Confession says, that the chief end of man is what? Yes, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice that does not say, watch CNN and then watch Fox News and then spend the next 6 hours freaking out about everything that is going on in the world. It says to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the groundwork that Lewis is laying here. And the reason that that is so important is that that whole idea of glorifying God and enjoying him forever is exactly what the weight of glory is about. But you can't appreciate that until you understand what he's talking about and learning in wartime. And part of what he also is leaning into because remember, it is an apocalyptic era. Death is literally raining from the skies. As we have talked about when we were in the great divorce class and in the last battle, our culture doesn't like the idea of death. And because it doesn't like the idea of death, it doesn't like the idea of talking about heaven. And yet when you look in the scriptures talk about heaven a lot. And they talk about the kingdom of God and the courts of the Lord and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the new heavens and the new earth and God wiping every tear from the eyes of believers. And the weight of glory is about that, about what it means to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, whether that be in our life here on earth or our life in his presence in glory. So a little quick preview of the weight of glory. I hope you don't feel like you got bait and switch because we didn't get too much weight of glory tonight. But this background is going to make weight of glory so much richer for you. So a couple of things that are going to come up in the weight of glory. The whole idea of unselfishness, love, desire, and rewards. Longing, inconsolable longing, and unfulfilled desires. The connection between beauty and desire and the heavenly country. The nature of glory. What does glory mean? What are the different levels of meaning that it has? What is God's glory? What is our glory? What is the glory of heaven? What's the glory of the morning star? How do all those things relate to each other? And then this beautiful part where Lewis is trying to unpack this a little bit, and he talks about, does glory mean fame? Like that, you know, brief fame that Andy Warhol talks about, 15 minutes of fame that you get, or being the Instagram influencer that's got 2 million followers. I'm not going to say anything about Taylor Swift. I'm still hearing about that. So that is that what glory is? Is that what the scriptures are talking about? Or is it luminosity? Does it mean that we, like Moses, suddenly we turn into like a human light bulb? That we start glowing at people? You know, what does it mean? And what is this whole idea that we see so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face, which is picked up in our communion liturgy in the end of that where it says, where we shall see our Lord face to face. What does that mean? And then this whole thing about the burden of our neighbor's glory, which is one of the most beautiful things that I think Lewis ever wrote. I can't wait to get to that part. And then he has this gorgeous section at the end about Ryan Street was an assistant here a couple of years ago, and he had a little bit of a southern accent. And he would say, if that don't light your fire, your wood is wet. And I would say that about the weight of glory. So I want to just close tonight by reading you just a little bit of the weight of glory before we stop tonight, so you will feel like, yes, we did at least talk about it. God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? But we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologies know all about it. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why we've peopled air and earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves, that though we cannot, yet these projections can enjoy in themselves that beauty, grace, and power of which nature is the image. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us the beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Amen, indeed. So we've got a lot of great stuff in store. Let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the gift of C.S. Lewis and his work that opens up the understanding of your kingdom in a way that is so important for us as we live in this era where there's such an enchanted spell of worldliness over everything. Lord, we pray that you would use our study of this book to break that spell, to re-enchant our view, to help us know the love that you have for us, and that our destiny and our purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise for that and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, before you go, meet someone that you have not met before.